avenges the blood of his slaves at her hand. Avenges the blood of his slaves at her hand. Avenges the blood of his slaves at her hand. And one more time. Avenges the blood of his slaves at her hand. That's poetry, ladies and gentlemen, from The Unveiling, chapter 19. This is what God does. He avenges the blood of his slaves at her hand. Her being the apostates of Babylon, who represent the apostates of all time, who have persecuted the people of God. So I'm going to go with it. I'm a little calmer today. It's kind of make it a nice little joke of it. It's funny. I'm entertained today by this. So let's go on. And her smoke is ascending for the eons of the eons. We have a nice little memorial there. Like today we have Memorial Day, and we honor the memory of those who have served and died for our country. Speaking of those in the United States, here we have memorial eons that commemorate those who have died because of retribution. Because, and this is a good thing, God loves his saints, and he loves the sacrifice people have made for him and for the sake of the truth. I mean, when I say he loves it, I mean he doesn't enjoy seeing people suffer. He loves that he has defenders. He raises up defenders. How many times people say to me, Martin Zender, why do you feel you have to defend God? Because God has appointed me to defend him. Have you heard God talking lately? No. Does he defend himself in the scriptures? All the time. I am the Lord God. I do all these things. I am the maker of good, creator of evil. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I am operating all things according to the counsel of my own will. That is, in case anybody had any questions or doubts. So he's always defending himself. I have no problem with this. So that's why people should, you know, when they feel the urge to defend themselves. And I defend God because he simply appoints people to defend him. Now, there are times when you can just let it roll off your back, and most of the time I recommend that. But watch out if you go up against one of God's chosen. God doesn't forget. Paul knows this, and he says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So you can let it roll off your back because you know that God will repay. And here's big time repayment coming on one generation for the sins of all previous generations. You may think that's unfair. I say it sounds like it, but this is the way God wants to do it. It's not as though the offenders of the past will skate, because they won't. They'll have their day of judgment. Now, verse 4 of The Unveiling, chapter 19, and the 24 elders and the four animals fall and worship God, who is sitting on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. At least God's sitting on the throne here. He's relaxed while he's doing this judgment. I remind you, God's judgment is always righteous. We may rebel at it, but that's okay. God can handle it. He's always righteous. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his slaves, and those who are fearing him, the small and the great. Verse 6, And I hear, as it were, the voice of a vast throng, and as it were, the sound of many waters, and as it were. So notice all these as it were. This means that it's not these things, but it sounds like these things. The voice of a vast throng. That's literal. As it were, the sound of many waters. It's not the sound of many waters. It's as though it were. It sounds like a lot of waters flowing here. And as it were, the sound of a strong thunder saying, Hallelujah. And again, that's a word strongly associated with judgment. Whenever you hear the word Hallelujah in Scripture, it never should be said. I know people are very loosey-goosey with this word. They say it at the inappropriate times. When they're happy and praising God for one thing or another. But this is always associated with serious, heavy-duty bloodshed and judgment, as you're about to see. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We may be rejoicing and exalting, and will be giving glory to him, for the wedding of the Lambkin came, and its bride makes herself ready, and to her it was granted that she may be clothed in clean, resplendent cambric, for the cambric is the just awards of the saints. I'm going to keep going here because I want you to see why this is a little ironic. verse 9, and he is saying to me, write, happy are those invited to the wedding dinner of the Lambkin. And he is saying to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fall in front of his feet to worship him. And he is saying to me, see, no, a fellow slave of yours am I, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That phrase bugs me. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I don't understand that verse at all, or why it's said that way. Let's go on. And I perceived heaven open, and lo, a white horse, and he was sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Remember, this is a great wedding ceremony. A feast is being planned, and the wedding ceremony is between Jesus Christ and his bride. We, members of the body of Christ, are not the bride of Christ. In fact, the bride of Christ is not even a scriptural phrase. You won't find it anywhere. You will find the bride of the Lambkin, the little baby lamb, Jesus, as portrayed as a very loving, gentle Savior, which he is. He's also the Lion of Judah, and we can see his acts here in chapter 19 as he destroys his enemies. So depending on which view you want to have of him, you can find both views. And Israel is the bride. She's always painted as the bride. God married Israel. He divorced Israel. He will remarry Israel. And there's this union. It's not a literal wedding, but it is a celebration. It's like a, well, I guess it is like a literal wedding, if you want to look at it, that a man could marry an entire group of people. I suppose so. In fact, that's what the polygamy in the Old Testament hints at this, really. God instituted some would say strange arrangement of polygamy, where a man could have several wives. But it's not so strange when you realize that it pictures a great truth, that Christ is one, and yet he has many members, even members of the body. It's also a picture of that, but it's especially a picture of Christ marrying Israel. He doesn't marry a country, he marries the people in the country, the people of that folk stem. Now his eyes are a flame of fire. We have a hint of judgment there. On his head are many diadems. First of all, going back to marriage, when you think it's the closest thing possible for a man to marry a woman, and the woman is standing next to the man at the altar. I'm looking at the wedding feasts as we know them, wedding ceremonies as we know them, and you think, what could be closer than to be the bride standing next to that groom? They're so close, they're so intimate. And later in the marriage embrace, they're even more intimate. And yet this pales in comparison to the relationship we have with Christ, because we are members of his body. And the only thing closer than a marital union is to be a member of the body. We're not the bride, we're the groom. I mean, we are actually part of Christ, which is closer, more intimate. And the sexual activities of a marriage is just a brief, limited intimation of how close we are to him, closer than his bride. But most people, even Christians, think, well, especially Christians, it's the closest you can get to be married to Christ. And the nuns were in my Catholic church. They were taught that they were marrying Jesus. That's why they didn't have sexual relationships with a man. They didn't see that they could marry a man and also be married to Jesus, because one's in the flesh, one's in the spirit. They didn't see that. They missed that one. So they thought that they somehow had a sexual union even with Jesus. They married Jesus. That's the phrase I heard in my Catholic church. The nuns married Jesus. It's all a fake imagery. It's all iconery. It's an icon. It's a false front. It's everything the Catholic Church did was an imitation of the true. Here's the true. This is the true marriage. And it's between Jesus Christ and a nation, consisting of people of the nation. And there's going to be a celebration like unto a wedding feast. Jesus said he was going to drink wine in the kingdom with his disciples. He's going to be married to them in a sense. It's a legal union. It's a love union. And sex is just a picture of it. Sex is abolished in, well, no, sexual relations between men and women are abolished in the kingdom. Marriage is done away in the kingdom. There are still males and females. The reason is because Israel is now married to Christ. With us in the body of Christ, there is neither male nor female, let alone no marriage. There's not even sexes. There are still sexes in the kingdom on earth, the thousand-year kingdom, as far as I can tell. There's still gender differences, but in the body of Christ, there are no gender differences. There are now. Don't anticipate this truth. God says what is not as though it were. It's a figure of speech known as prolepsis. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. Yes, that's how it is in Christ, but that's a proleptic statement because it will be that way in actuality. Now, as long as I see separate pictures on separate restrooms, one picture, a little icon with a dress, another with a pair of pants, then we still must recognize the difference between the sexes. This doesn't mean, as I've said, that sex is going to be eliminated. There's no way sex is going to be eliminated in the celestials. No way. There's still going to be sex. It just won't be the primitive sex that we've known here on earth. I know I've said this, but now that we're talking about the bride, the marriage supper of the lambkin, then I'm going to mention this again. The sexual orgasm is just a brief hint of the pleasures that we're going to partake of in the celestial realm. This is not going to be some austere place, heaven, that's just squeaky clean and polished and quiet, like a New York Public Library or something. When you get to heaven, everything's going to be hushed and clinical and quiet and septic. Hell no! It's going to be raucous. And there's going to be sex, but it won't be the intersection of body parts like we know it today. It will be this giant celestial orgasm constantly. It will never stop, you see. And so what God gives us today is just a hint of that. So Israel will be having similar pleasures on the earth with Christ, but way, way scaled down. They're going to be drinking wine. Ooh, wine, fermented grapes. Been there, done that. Mm-hmm. It's great. But Jesus promised this to his disciples. This is going to be a great thing for them. He says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom. Great. I'm happy for all of them. But whatever wine pictures in this life and whatever sex pictures in this life, for us, it's going to be taken to exponentially great degrees. It's not eliminated. It's perfected. Just like the lamb was a type of Christ. Marriage is a type of what we're seeing here in Revelation 19. Thus also sex, the primitive type we have here on earth, which is very awkward, very troublesome at times, great for a while, yeah. And then it's just awkward. You know, it's just, all right, now we got to do this, now we got to do this, now we got to do this. And then, yeah, you try to make it work, and it does work. It's fantastic. Love it. I love it. Don't get me wrong. But the whole time, I know it's primitive. Just like when I drive a car, and I see people driving really nice cars here in Florida, talking Bentleys, talking Jaguars, talking Rolls Royces, and they're all putt-putting around in their cars, and I'm thinking, how primitive. You know, even when I push the accelerator of my car, and I feel the power, and I'm still embarrassed to be in a car because it has four wheels. So these transportation things here on earth are just a tiny picture of our transportation in the heavens. We're still going to be transported, you see. We're still going to be moving. We're still going to have transportation in the heavens. We're still going to have sex in the heavens. We're still going to be using logic in the heavens. We're still going to have friends in the heavenlies. We're still going to have joys and passions. So don't make the terrible mistake of thinking that you're going to be entering some vast echo chamber where there's going to be angels singing in ridiculous tones and everything's going to be holy. No, it's going to be a vast party, but it's going to be spiritual. But at the same time, you know me, I never eliminate spiritual from the feelings, from the senses. We're just not ruled by them anymore. We're ruled by the spirit. But In heaven, we will have become a new humanity. And we will have new bodies, still bodies. And Paul says, eye has not seen nor ear heard those things God has made ready for us. Eye and ear. Don't you think we will still be perceiving in heaven? Of course, in the celestial realms, do you think our ears are eliminated? Our eyes are eliminated? Maybe as they appear today, you're not going to have this ridiculous looking thing, right? This thing, ears are, when you, if you really stared at your ear, you would freak out. You just take it for granted. But have you really looked at your ear? It's embarrassing. I mean, look at this thing. Look at this thing. It's kind of embarrassing to have an ear. It looks ridiculous if you really stare at it. And I haven't even begun to speak of noses. Noses, you just take it for granted, but you have this thing sticking out of your face, and it's quite humiliating. So the humiliating appendage is going to be eliminated. These appendages here, the ears and mouths are kind of embarrassing too. If you open it and look at the roof of your mouth, you got some crazy things going on. You got the epiglottis hanging down at the back of your mouth. That's embarrassing. And then some really disgusting things happen inside your ear and inside your nose and inside your mouth. All this stuff's going to be eliminated. But the senses associated with it will be perfected. In other words, taste is going to be perfected. Scent is going to be perfected. A touch will be perfected. I don't think we're going to have all these ridiculous little... look, I got a boo-boo on my finger. I'm showing you on the laundry cam. Look at these ridiculous fingerprints with other little whirly gigs and things. It's cute, but I'm wanting to move on. I'm wanting to move on from the little whirly gigs on my fingertips, my fingerprints. So it's not going away. It's just being perfected. And I look at these old things as scaffolding. It's just a scaffolding on which God is erecting an amazing house, an amazing kingdom for us. And the scaffolding is removed. These noses are gone. These ears are gone. But they're replaced by bigger and better models. Everybody waits for the new model of the car to come. And you can't wait to see the new model. And what? Two things have changed? Well, they changed the color of the seats. They made a different looking speedometer or something. Big whoop. Where do you see our model? Where do you see this human model upgraded? Because again, humanity doesn't end, but the model is upgraded. And we're in for a huge upgrade. And our capacity for pleasure is going to be increased many, 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 many times. Remember, I told you this, because when we get there, you're going to look at me and wink, and you're going to say, Zender, you didn't tell us the half of it.